Paul and Jake. I'm going to come on, grab that cross and just bring it right down here. You mind doing that? Big guy. I chose the big guys. Oh, you can't? Oh, sorry. You got a bad knee. Andre. Yeah. It takes three guys. You can, yeah. There you go. You know, that cross sits there. And I guess every church has a cross. But sometimes you got to move it and get our attention to it a little bit more. Perfect. That's perfect. Yeah. Oh, the flowers came with it too. What a nice touch, Paul. You know, early Christians use a variety of symbols to express their faith. And, you know, their lambs and doves and all kinds of little symbols. Is this thing not working? But anyway, one of the best known symbols was the ichthus symbol. And that was the one early on. And it's become popular again. And, you know, see it in the back of your vehicles. Although if you speed, I don't recommend it. But anyway, those basically it's an acronym. You know, a lot of times there wasn't even a fish symbol there. It was just these letters of in Greek. And basically the word is actually in Greek fish, okay? But it's also an acronym, an acrostic. And it's the first letter represents Jesus, Jesus Christos, Theou, Theos, and then Soter, which is Savior. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior. And it was in those words, and then after a while, set inside a fish. In the early years, they needed to disguise their faith because they were severely persecuted, and so they had different ways to bury these words actually in a wheel, but I don't have a picture of that. But anyway, that was one of the original first century symbols of Christianity. But in time, the symbol of the cross became more prominent. Here's an example of a picture you notice in the middle there, an anchor. And then attached to the anchor are the fish, of course. And in the 3rd century, the fish and the anchor appear together on a grave slab in a catacomb in Domitilla in Rome. Can't pronounce that. But this was inside the catacomb. Christians engraved this. And so these are early examples of their symbols of their Christian faith. Another symbol was the tau rho or the starogram. And this basically is probably the first known sign or visual reference of the symbol of Christianity with reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And it's kind of interesting. It's very simple in Greek. I gave you the two letters there. In Greek, you have a tau and you have a rho. Okay, so those are two letters. But those are actually the first two letters of the word cross, right, in Greek, staros. So all they have done is they have taken this letter here and put it on top there, right? And so I think what they imagined is that there's, of course, the cross, and by putting this row, which looks like our English P on top, it reminded them of the head of Christ and him hanging on the cross. And so that was probably one of the very first visual pictures of the crucifixion of Jesus, and this is found in literature, and not so much, you know, all over the place, but buried in Christian literature between 175 and 225. Now, of course, today, our most prominent symbol of the Christian faith is our cross. There's different images of the cross back then. Some Some think that the cross didn't actually have a top piece, that there was just a cross piece that went on top, but it doesn't really matter because there was probably some crosses that looked probably just like that. So, without question, it has become the symbol of our faith. But I wonder if the message of the cross has become rather commonplace to us. I wonder if we don't talk about the cross enough. I quote a theologian by the name of Fleming Rutledge. She just wrote an article, or it was just published in Christianity Today. And her article, actually it was an interview, but it was quite outstanding. But anyway, she says this. She says, "I heard a woman say, my pastor says that preaching the cross is not a good tool for church growth." How do you like that? I'll say that again. "My pastor says that preaching the cross is not a good tool for church growth." She quotes that just to illustrate how the modern church has gone away from the cross. They would rather talk about resurrection, which is a good thing, but not if you eliminate the cross. Rutledge says that sums up what's wrong. We believe preaching the gospel is a tool. The object is church growth, and we're supposed to find tools to grow our churches, as if the death of our Lord were a tool. And she says, it really is too ridiculous. And it is. You know, crosses are found everywhere today. They're not just found on church buildings. You find them on t-shirts. You find people wearing them as tattoos. In fact, even people of non-faith are not even hesitant to wear the cross on their skin or as a necklace around their neck. And many of these crosses, of course, are silver, gold, polished, and beautiful. You know? But no one seems to know what the cross means anymore. It's just jewelry. It's just a nice piece to wear. And the cross is used rather in a detached way from what it really means. So to better understand this cross that we use, we need to understand what the cross was originally used for. You have to. You really do. Jesus was killed, you know, on the crucifixion cross. It was, very bluntly, an instrument of torture and death. That's all it was. That's all it was. I mean, can you imagine hanging, you know, guillotines, you know, gallows from your neck? Maybe that's the next, you know, thing. What is that kind of idea? You wouldn't imagine wearing something so brutal. But this is what the cross was. It was an instrument of death. Brutal death. The crucifix was used by the ancient world even before the time of Christ. In fact, it came from a long ways back. We're told that even before the Romans used it, the Persians used it, the Indians used it, the Assyrians used it, Greeks employed the method of execution. And there's actually even some evidence that the Jews used this method of death before the time of Herod, so before the time of Christ. Death by crucifixion is the most cruelest, most heinous form of punishment ever practiced in human history. There's really been nothing like it since. You know, the act itself doesn't even puncture vital organs. Nor did it result actually in excessive bleeding. Sometimes the hands and feet are nailed, sometimes they're roped up. They're, you know, slightly different methods. But because of the fact that there was not a whole lot of bleeding, it made death come very slowly. And that was part of the gruesomeness of this style of execution. Criminals died through shock or the painful process of asphyxiation. Their muscles used to breathe while hanging on a cross gave way. And so you could not breathe anymore. And so they died that way. Suffering incredible fatigue and could no longer carry themselves through breathing. And then as a further disgrace, a criminal was killed. Who was killed was denied proper burial. His body was basically left there to rot or taken down and just hucked into a pile. And there it was. There were also public affairs. Criminals nailed to a cross were naked. They were subject to ridicule. They were always posted in a public place or by a road so people could see. It was all intentional. All intentional. So passerbyers came, and it was two things. People ridiculed them because of their crimes, but it was a grim reminder to society that this faded away to them if they sought to challenge the Roman authorities. So it worked two ways. Now, it's interesting how very little is written about crucifixion. If you look up ancient literature, they don't much write about it. And see, people say that even though it was frequently used, the cultured elite of the day were very hesitant to write about such brutal murders and brutal acts of horror. In fact, it is our four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that actually teach us the most about crucifixion. But even these accounts are actually fairly sparse, and they actually spare you the gory details. If you read it properly, they simply report they crucified him. Now, of course, the Gospels added the scourging beforehand and a crown of thorns pressed on Jesus' head, etc. But really, the crucifixion is simply stated they crucified him. But these sparse details don't make the crucifixion any less brutal. We know enough, and we are convinced how brutal it was. So my question is, but how did the instrument of such horror become such a beloved symbol of Christianity? Right? How did this guillotine, this instrument of cruelty and death become this beautiful, you know, picture of our faith? And more importantly, why did Jesus choose to die at this time, at that time and place, on the most brutal, obscene instruments of torture and death? So listen to our passage today. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authority, he's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, here in our passage, Paul refers to the cross two times. Back in Colossians 1:20, just another chapter back, Paul already uses the word cross as a symbol of Jesus' death. And in that verse, Paul speaks of God making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so what does the symbol of the cross teach us? Well, first of all, Jesus' crucifixion on that cross reveals our utter depravity. Why did Jesus die in the most heinous, brutal, and obscene way in history? It was to show us that our sins against God were indeed heinous, brutal. The cross, my friends, reveals our utter depravity. That is what Paul means when he says in verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's speaking to Gentiles, so he speaks in the language of uncircumcision, but he speaks of this death. You're dead in your sins. There's no life in you because of those sins. You know, the message of the cross doesn't make any sense to anyone if they don't understand how spiritually dead they are. You know, if you're here this morning, and you're here this morning, that means you woke up, and you got here this morning, you got dressed and you came to church, and even on 1 hour short of rest, and you're alive, right? You're physically alive and with each other. I like that. That's a good thing. I like you coming to church. But I hate to break it to you. One day, you will physically die. As if we need a reminder. But your physical death actually points back to your spiritual deadness. It's a little reminder. And your utter depravity. It doesn't matter what you do, you will physically die. It doesn't matter what you do to save your own life, build the greatest kingdoms, you're going to die. It's just a little reminder that outside of Christ, you are spiritually dead. And when you finally physically die, it's kind of proof positive that it's true. Gone. You see, your spiritual death will lead to your physical death. It's a little reminder that there is something gravely wrong with us. If there wasn't, we would live forever. This is the kind of death that Paul is talking about. We were born spiritually dead in our sins, and our sins prove our spiritual deadness. In another passage Paul wrote in Ephesians, he puts it this way, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's bringing not only the death, the sin in you, but he's talking about the greater cosmic spiritual being reality of Satan behind all of it. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the great cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. A lot of people like to just hide those things, not talk about it. It's all there, though. Can't ignore it. It's truth. We're dead. Depraved. And so many people disregard strong words of their sinfulness, believing that they are good people. So you'll hear stuff like this. You know, we're not perfect people, but we're good enough people, right? We're good enough people that reason. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't, you know, gone and stolen cars and done anything bad. I have a good job. I contribute to society. I even go to church once in a while. But at a deeper spiritual level, everyone is spiritually dead outside of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in Romans, we are even called enemies of God, chasing after our selfish desires. And so the cross, this brutal, heinous, obscene cross, reveals our real condition.
We don't talk about that very often, do we? The brutality of Jesus' death on the cross reveals our utterly depraved condition outside of Jesus. There's a person by the name of Michael Shermer, and he's the author of a book called The Science of Good and Evil. And these are his words. He says, I once had the opportunity to ask Thomas Keenly. He's the author of Schindler's List. I'm sure some of you have watched that movie. And he asked this author what he thought was the difference between Oscar Schindler, of course he's the hero, right, of the story in the movie, and he's the rescuer of the Jews, and Ammon Goeth, and he's the Nazi commander of the Plaszow concentration camp. He says, what's the difference between these two? And his answer was revealing. He says, not much. Had there been no war, he said, Mr. Schindler and Mr. Goeth might have been drinking buddies or business partners, maybe morally obtuse, perhaps, but relatively harmless. What a difference a war makes, especially to the moral choices that lead to good and evil. You know, if Shermer goes on to quote the famous Russian writer, Christian writer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He says this, if only there were people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, right? So there they are, let's tag them, they're the evil ones, put them in a room, and then destroy them. If only it were that easy. But he says, but the dividing line between good and evil cuts through every human heart, every human being. And who is willing to destroy the peace of one's own heart? That's profound words from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And so, when you look at this cross, remember the brutal event of Jesus' crucifixion reminds us that we were utterly, utterly lost, hopeless, sinners, obscene sinners, depraved without Jesus. However, Paul continues, we were dead in our sin, he says, but Jesus' crucifixion made us alive. And you're going, what? Yes. He says, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. So what does this mean? How could it reveal both our ugliness of sin and then say the same cross made us alive? How are we made alive when we were very much dead, spiritually dead? You see, God's judgment in the Word of God is always surrounded by good news. God's judgment is always followed up by grace. Even the prophet spoke that way, by the way. Paul continues, he forgave us our sins, all our sins, he says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. He has nailed it to the cross. I thought about bringing my nails and my hammer and doing something here, but I didn't get to it. Could have been good. I mean, this is a very rich sentence here. I mean, it's just loaded with two fascinating pictures that speak to our complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Because it's the forgiveness of our sins that makes you alive. Through the crucifixion of Jesus, all of our sins are forgiven, it says. But the image we are given is something being nailed to the cross. That's something in the NIV, I'm not sure what version you're using, but in the NIV it says, our legal indebtedness that condemned us. Well, what is this? Well, this legal indebtedness is sometimes called an IOU. Okay? An IOU. An IOU is basically a record of debts owed, written by the hand of the debtor. And the IOU is a document that, figuratively speaking, is what all human beings have signed, which is a pledge of complete allegiance to God. But our sins are conclusive evidence that we have failed to give God our complete allegiance. So that is why our IOU document condemns us, because there's failure written all over it. We have not been faithful. We are sinners. But Paul says here, but God has taken your IOU document and wiped it clean. In fact, it says he has taken it out completely. And then comes the next beautiful picture. Not only do you have a picture of this document, this IOU document, but this IO document is then nailed to the cross. It's a picture of total forgiveness. We were clearly condemned by that document, but it has been nailed together with Jesus on the cross where he died. That IOU document that condemned us to die can never come against us any longer, because that document died with Christ. In other words, he took the full penalty of our sin and disobedience that was supposed to come on us. On that day, those nails pinned Jesus to the cross, that brutal cross. The blood he spilt was out of complete love, grace, because he wants us to be alive in him. He wants us to be alive. He does not want us to carry burdens of our past. He wants us to be free. And so you move from being utterly depraved to being in Jesus, alive and free. I mean, what a transition. It boggles the mind. But he wants you to live in that freedom. Pastor John Ortberg, he's an author and a pastor at a church in California. But anyway, he was attending a graduation ceremony at Azusa Pacific University, where one of his kids were graduating. And before the graduation ceremony, they had another kind of a special gathering of people. Him and his wife, Nancy, were invited to come to this special gathering before the ceremony. And there was about 50 people gathered, and there were like alumni from 50 years ago. And faculty members, new faculty members, and the president, John Wallace, was there, the president. And he brought out three students who were graduating. And these three students were going to go to India for 2 years to work with the poorest of poor there. And these three students simply thought it was a commissioning of their ministry in India, which it was, of course. But something happened that they did not know was going to happen. John, the president, turned to them and said, I have a piece of news for you. There is somebody that you do not know, an anonymous donor, who was so moved by what you're doing in your work in India that he's given you a gift to this university in your name and on your behalf. And so the president turned to the first student and said to him, "You are forgiven your debt of $105,000. This must be a fairly expensive university. But yeah, you're forgiven $105,000. Just clean, wiped off the books." And then the student just immediately breaks down in tears in disbelief. He turns then to the next student. "You're forgiven your debt of $70,000. And then he turns to the third student. He says, "You are forgiven your debt of $130,000. And all three students had no idea that this was coming to them. Basically, on that day, they were ambushed by grace. I like that word, ambushed. Ambushed by grace, blown away that someone that didn't even know them would pay their debt. And John Ortberg says that the room was just full of tears. Can you imagine? $130,000 debt and suddenly it's wiped away. I mean, talk about burdens being lifted away. But it's one thing to have your financial burdens lifted, but quite another to have the debt of your sins removed and lifted forever. It means eternal life. You see, when Jesus died that brutal, horrific, and obscene death on the cross, you and I were ambushed by God's grace. He wanted you alive, not in your deadness. Of course, grace means that we didn't deserve a shred of it. We were imprisoned by ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. But we are now free to live in God's grace, to love Him, to serve Him in ways that we could never do before. I love what Tim Keller said in The Reason for God. He says, "Here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe." That's the first part of the meaning of the cross. Then he says, "You're more loved than you ever dared hope." I love that. But there's one more thing that Jesus's execution, the cross, accomplished that Paul wants to talk about. Jesus' crucifixion disarmed evil and Satan. This comes from verse 15. He says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," that are the spiritual being, the cosmic spiritual beings, evil, Satan, "made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." We need some background here. When the Romans crucified Jesus on the cross, there's a sign above his head, as you know, "King of the Jews." Jesus did not lead an army. He did not come in a military revolt. But in the Roman world, every crucifixion of a rebel king, even a strange one to them like Jesus, was a symbolic triumph for the Roman Empire. The cross said, "I've got you. We're in charge here. Don't you mess with us. Don't you dare mess with us." If they were given an opportunity to flex their muscles, their pagan muscles, they did it, and they did it well. Tom Wright says, "Anyone looking at the cross of Jesus with the normal understanding of the first century would have thought that the rulers and authorities stripped him naked and celebrated a public triumph over them." Everyone knew This is what the Romans were trying to do. Put fear into them, triumph over them. And that is what normally it did to people. What they normally did to people like Jesus. Of course, he was falsely accused, but yeah, King of the Jews. But again, if you read verse 15, you recognize immediately that something else is going on here. On the cross, Paul declares, God has stripped the armor off the rulers and the authorities. It is in fact God who is holding them up to public ridicule and contempt. God is the one celebrating his triumph over the authorities and powers. Of course, you can picture the Romans, but behind the Roman Empire is this cosmic evil. Theologian Fleming Rutledge says, you know, sometimes we speak as if there are only two agents in the world, that there is only God and humans. But clearly, Paul speaks of another. Rutledge says, Jesus comes knowing that the entire world is in the grip of demonic power and enemy of God's purposes. It's all over the Gospels. There is a cosmic spiritual battle at work. When Jesus came into a world, he knew that Satan would oppose him at every turn, and he knew that he would have to confront the enemy, and that he knew that he would have to grapple with it and suffer under it and die under it. Jesus knew that. And so what we learn here is a paradox in the mystery of the cross. Where Satan thought he had destroyed Jesus, the Son of God, the crucifixion of Jesus, in fact, defeated the evil one himself. What a paradox. The truth of the mystery of the cross is critical in our understanding of faith. In the Gospel of Mark, and of course in the other Gospels, three times Jesus predicted his suffering and his death. He said in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Although his disciples completely misunderstood him, the prediction of his resurrection from death is this strong and clear message that Jesus' horrific execution conquered all evil and Satan with it. Jesus didn't talk about his death without the resurrection, you see. You know, in a couple more Sundays, we're going to celebrate the resurrection, Easter Sunday. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But let us always remember that it is through the cross the evil of sin and Satan was taken down. Otherwise, resurrection doesn't mean anything. And at the same time, the cross left a loud message ringing out to the world that God's love and grace can never, ever be defeated. Ever. So let me close with Paul's famous words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Here he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't understand the meaning of the cross. But then he says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So in the next couple of weeks before Easter, I'm not sure what you're going to read or think about, but think about the cross, will you? Think about what it means, a reminder of your total depravity, but a reminder of God's incredible grace. He wants you to be alive. Did you know that? He doesn't want you to live in deadness, in discouragement. But he had to deal with our sin. We got to take it seriously. And then the great cosmic battle, let us never forget. That yes, Satan is, in a sense, what I call chained, but God has allowed him to roam until he comes again. But we have the victory in Christ, and so we go to Christ in our temptations, in our trials, in our battles. That's the spiritual battle. It's real. But God has triumphantly won the victory over him. Let's remember that. Let's pray. Lord, may this symbol not be lost on us. I'm glad it's here, but may we not forget what it means. May we be the church that talks about the cross, preaches the cross, lives the cross, completely aware of who we were, and by your grace, what you have created us to become and be. And so I pray, Lord, that you will give us the spirit of both humility, but one of incredible joy because of what you've done. And so we thank you, Lord, for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.